When you hear the expression to make a decision for Christ, what sort of things come to your mind? Well, if you've been around the Christian block a few times, probably visions are coming to your mind of things like a Billy Graham crusade, Billy telling the people the buses will wait, and everyone whom Jesus called, he called publicly. Maybe it's a scene in your mind of someone sharing Jesus one-on-one with someone bowing their head and praying the sinner's prayer. But did you know that making a decision for Jesus Christ is not something that ends with our decision to become a Christian? As a matter of fact, I believe that first decision is only one of many where we have to decide for Jesus as we walk with Him in this world. In the book of Romans, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we are told about a consistently existing decision for Jesus that we will encounter in this life. There in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 we read, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Do you see the decision for Christ that we are presented with in Romans chapter 12? You see, every day in this world, before our feet even hit the carpet in the morning, right when that alarm goes off, we are faced with two conflicting alternatives. We can either use this day, the day that God has given us, as an opportunity to be transformed by the Spirit of God into the very image and likeness of Jesus Christ. Or the 24 hours we're facing can be a time where we will be conformed, literally squeezed into the mold of this fallen world system. And each and every day, folks, we face a choice about which way our lives are going to go. Now, some of you out there are probably thinking, well, that doesn't seem like much of a choice to me. Let's see. Conform to the world, a life of frustration and emptiness and loneliness and purposelessness, or the abundant life that Jesus offers us, the love and the forgiveness and the grace that can overflow our lives when we belong to Christ. Well, that doesn't seem like much of a decision. But isn't it interesting how often in the Christian life we find ourselves very subtly making decisions, leading us away from the abundant life in Christ and leading us right smack dab back into a very worldly existence. And it can be a very subtle thing, can it not? You know, one truth that I've discovered in my relationship with God is that temptation and spiritual falls in my life have rarely happened by explosion. More often than not, they've been a matter of erosion, a gradual process, a gradual chipping away of my convictions, of my commitment to Christ over time. Maybe you've experienced the same thing. And before we know it, because of that eroding process that the world can bring to bear upon our lives, we can suddenly find ourselves knee-deep back in a very worldly way of coping with life and almost be shocked to find ourselves in that particular spiritual neck of the woods. Well, tonight, in our study in the book of Ecclesiastes, we are going to take on this subject of worldliness, where it comes from. What is it about the world that really tends to draw us in? What is it that the world promises us that we seem to find almost irresistible? We're also going to see a classic example of what happens in the life of an individual who invests himself in this world, whether it's a good deal or whether it's not. And finally, we're going to discover a few rock-solid principles, very practical principles from the Word of God, that can help keep the rising tide of worldliness from overwhelming and even destroying our lives. Our tour guide in this visit to the road to worldliness is no stranger to the path. It'll be no less than King Solomon himself. And I believe that we're going to discover a very important truth at the end of all of this. We are either going to learn in our Christian lives how to beat this world system, or we are going to find this world system doing quite a job of beating on us. To bring you up to speed about where we are in the book of Ecclesiastes, if you understand the context of this book, its pessimistic tone can make a lot more sense. Ecclesiastes was written by King Solomon towards the end of his life. The scripture tells us that at this stage of his existence, his heart had been turned away from his first love for God. He was no longer loyal to God or to the things of God. His many foreign wives that he had taken against God's counsel had turned his heart away from that simplicity of devotion to the Lord. And because he had turned away from God, he now represents for us his very realistic view of what life under the sun is all about. That is, life not under heaven, but life from a horizontal perspective. Life as if there were no God at all in the universe. And it's not a very pretty picture, no matter where he turned. Last week, for instance, we saw Solomon's view of religion without God. And Solomon, we discovered, was not alone in his time pursuing a religious exercise without the presence of God. Last week we saw, for instance, that there was worship without purpose going on in the groups of believers that would be meeting during his time. People would gather together and literally have no idea why they were meeting or what to expect from a spiritual gathering. Secondly, we saw that there was a lot of worship without understanding going on during Solomon's time. A lot of spiritual cliches being shared. A lot of going through the motions in religious ritual, but very little heart behind the ritual was happening. And finally, we saw that along with this, probably the most discouraging observation he made was that there was worship without the presence of the Holy Spirit happening. There was just a kind of slavish obedience to a set of rituals and routines that hadn't met the needs of the people, nor had it quenched Solomon's thirsty soul. So looking at the spiritually minded of his time and really not finding any kind of satisfaction there, Solomon now comes to a very logical conclusion. All right, if I can't find a sense of fulfillment in my relationship with God, a sense of peace within myself inside the church, maybe I can find satisfaction outside the church. Maybe it's waiting out there for me in the world. And you know, there's an awful lot of people running around that go through that same set of reasoning and go on Solomon's same trip. And so Solomon, using still that gift of wisdom and insight, the incredible intelligence that he had, that God had lavished upon him, now takes a look at what's happening outside the church, what's going on in the big bad world. He begins to describe what he sees in the world system in a very interesting set of observations, beginning in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 8. There we read, "If you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at the matter. For high official watches over high official, and higher officials are over them. Moreover, the profit of the land is for all. The king himself is served from the land. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This is also vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much. But the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep." Now, here in this section of Scripture, we can fall prey to a very common error in trying to interpret what's going on here. Some people, when they come to this neck of the woods in Scripture known as wisdom literature, just sort of assume that there's sort of these shotgun observations, just these sort of unrelated proverbial statements, kind of glued together one after another. But in this section that we have just read, I don't believe that there is any randomness about these three basic observations about life that Solomon is making. As a matter of fact, I believe in the scriptures that we have just read, we see almost a blow-by-blow description of how people get sucked into a thoroughly worldly lifestyle, trying to have their deepest personal needs met without God. And you can almost trace Solomon's observation as a vivid picture of the average career path of the average American today. Notice the first observation that he makes in this section. He says, if you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at the matter. In other words, if you see horrible things going on around you, terrible injustices, violence happening around you, don't ever be surprised by that. Why? Well, look what Solomon gives as the answer to that. For high official watches over high official, and higher officials are over them. Moreover, the profit of the land is for all the king himself has served from the field. What is he saying here? What Solomon is saying is, oftentimes gross wickedness, violence, awful perversions of justice are allowed to continue in this world, and those with the power and authority to do something about these wrongs fail to do them for one important reason. The people with the power to deal with these issues are far more interested in covering each other's tails than they are in stepping out and doing what's right. You know, there's an old Russian proverb. It is the nail that sticks up that is always pounded down. And I guarantee you, if you look around at this world and decide that as far as it depends on you, you're going to stand for godly principles, you're going to stand for righteousness, you aren't just going to turn a blind eye to injustice, you're going to stand out like a sore thumb. And I'll tell you what, it doesn't take long in this world before you learn to play the game. People are far more interested in security in this world than they are in serving the Lord in righteousness. And so we can get sucked into that pattern. Have you ever seen that pattern in action? It almost seems like Solomon is giving us a prophetic vision of the Department of Motor Vehicles today. You know, you have people that are just sort of looking after each other and not really all that concerned with serving the public. I remember one of my first jobs out of college, when I was getting ready to go to seminary, I worked for Security Pacific Bank as an operations supervisor. And it was my job description to make sure that if problems developed within the branch, problems that the average teller couldn't solve, I would go over and have to deal with them. Why? Because it was my job to make sure that the operations manager didn't hear anything about these problems. And if the problem got to the operations manager, it was the operation manager's job to make sure the branch manager never heard about these problems. We had a great day if the branch manager would sit around, bored to tears, sitting behind his desk in his little place off away from us all, with no problems whatsoever to bother him with. We were so busy covering up for each other and covering up for the mistakes that were going on, that we really could care less if the customers were happy, as long as at the end of the day, peace reigned. As long as at the end of the week we got our paycheck, as long as we were able to pay our bills. And so we see that first lesson in worldliness. Abandon principle and embrace provision. Just make sure that there's bread on your own table. Don't worry about what's right and wrong. Just survive. Just get along. And you know, when we first enter the marketplace, when we first enter the job market, isn't that really our goal? We're not really all that ambitious, you know. We start out shopping resumes and getting them out with the idea of, well, if I can just find something that'll pay the bills, I'll be happy with that. And so the world begins to draw us in to this compromising lifestyle by promising us security if we put away principle, if we don't stand for the things that God stands for, if we don't question what's going on, if we just cover for others and have them cover for us. Notice as well that observation in verse 9. It says, moreover, the profit of the land is for all. The king himself is served from the field. The idea in the Hebrew there is that the only one that's really profiting from this cover-up-oriented system is the big cheese. You've probably heard the expression, you'll never get rich working for somebody else. That's exactly what the point that Solomon is trying to make here. And so we see people seeking security in the world system. That's what begins to draw us in. But you know what? After a while, just paying the bills or just being secure in a job really isn't enough. We start to look around and we start to see other people with some of the rewards that life can provide. A larger house, maybe a recreational vehicle or a boat, maybe the ability to go on long vacations. And we start to say to ourselves, man, I'm just not content here with the idea of staying secure and just holding on to my job. I want a little bit of a payoff. Well, Solomon says that's very predictable, but it's also pretty much a dead end. Take a look at verse 10. It says, "He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity." You know, people that get on this track are very interesting to observe. When I was in Orange County, I remember having a woman come to my office for a counseling appointment. She was quite depressed because she had just turned 30 and had not yet made her first million. And that was one of her great gifts, or her great goals in life. She said, "I always wanted to do that, and now I'm not going to do it, and I'm really bummed out." And I looked at her and I said, "Well, what would you do if you had made your first million?" She said, "Well, I'd probably start working on my second million." And really, you start to see the tyranny of it all. How much is ever enough? Boy, what a penetrating question to ask in our culture. I saw that question asked once in an article I was reading in study this week. How much is ever enough? The average American's answer is, "Well, I don't know, but it's probably more than what I got." And so we keep going after it. A little bit more. A little bit more. Just a little bit more. You ever heard people say it? If I can just set aside this, if I can just get this much money in the bank, if I can just live in this place, then I'll be happy. Have you ever met somebody who bought into the "if I could just" mentality who was ever satisfied? Whoever had a sense of peace? Me neither. And there's a good reason for that. It's not that it is wrong to pursue some of the material rewards in life necessarily. But when we take the pursuit of material things and believe they are going to fill our hearts spiritually, we're pursuing a fool's errand. Pascal once observed that inside every human being is a God-shaped vacuum, an emptiness that only He can fill. I hate to tell you this, but a new house won't fill that vacuum. It won't fill that hole. A new boat will not fill that deep need inside of you. The void that we feel, that sense of dissatisfaction, is not going to go away if we finally put up away enough money to make sure we have a comfortable retirement. Now, there's nothing wrong with any of those things, but when we use those things to fill our hearts instead of a relationship with God, well, it's a fool's errand and there is no end to it. But there are many in our culture that try to pursue that. And the funny thing is, when people start pursuing material gains, one of the worst things, one of the most depressing things that can happen to them is when they actually begin to amass some wealth. Solomon then describes a very interesting process of the person who has actually made it in this world. Verse 11, "When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much. But the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep." See, there's two major problems with getting to the end of the rainbow, to finding that pot of gold. As soon as you find that pot of gold, as soon as you make it your own, you are suddenly going to become acquainted with a group of people called dependents, hangers-on, people that look at you no longer as just someone that's nice to know and nice to fellowship with and we're on a friendship basis, but they start to look at you for what they can get out of you. I mean, sometimes this is very, very obvious in how it works out in this world. When I was in college, I had the opportunity to watch the taping of a special for the ABC television network. And one of the guests on this special was a very well-known country western star. And it was just fascinating to watch how they would tape these specials and all that went into it. Well, when it was time to tape the segment for this country western star, I want to tell you something. These guys sing about loneliness, but they never travel alone. When this guy came out, he was followed out of the hallway with no less than 45 members of his entourage. And I asked one of the production people, I said, "Well, who are all these people?" And they said, "Well, it's his following." And I said, "Well, who are they?" And they said, "Well, relatives, friends of relatives, and friends of relatives, friends of relatives. It's pretty much who these people are." And you know, the amazing thing about it was, here was this guy who had achieved country western stardom. He was getting paid all this money. But the more money he was paid, it seemed there were more people that were showing up that were looking for a handout. And instead of having a sense of peace and being able to say, well, I really made it, I'm sure he probably looked around at times and said, man, I got to keep cranking out the records. Look at all these mouths I have to feed. And so Solomon makes that observation. You start gaining more in your life, there's going to be more people around who are going to want to consume it. The second problem with finding that pot of gold at the end of the rainbow is found in verse 12. It says, the sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much. Solomon makes this observation. You got a blue-collar guy. He's got the 7:30 to 3:30 kind of job. You know, he's pretty much settled in the skill that he has. He goes to work. He does his job. He gets paid on a regular basis. Gets off work in the afternoon. Maybe even has time to coach the little league teams and be involved with his kids. Comes home in the evening, has dinner with his family. Goes to bed early and gets up early for his work routine. Boy, that guy at the end of his work day, he is ready for sleep. And he doesn't have a whole lot of things to distract him from sleep. But the man who has wealth, the guy who's found the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow, isn't thinking like our blue-collar guy. Take a look at verse 12 again. It says, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. Now, that runs completely contrary to our concepts of the American dream, does it not? We think that if we finally get enough money in the bank, we will get what the financial companies all promise us, peace of mind. But there's a problem with amassing a great amount of wealth. Usually, in order to amass a great amount of wealth, you have to be very, very competitive. As a matter of fact, most people in very prominent positions got there because they outcompeted some older dog who was losing a few steps and managed to take that guy's position. Could you imagine going to sleep at night and then starting to think, I wonder if there's some young buck who's got me in his crosshairs right now. I wonder if there's some young guy who's staying awake late at night right now plotting how he can take my position. Yeah, that new junior exec we hired down the hallway, I don't like the look of him. I don't like the way he kisses up to the CEO. And pretty soon, this person is not sleeping at all at night. On top of it all, you got to start worrying about your stuff. We've talked about this before. Stuff is amazing. You know, the more stuff we get, the next thing you need is a place to put your stuff, right? So you got to pay for a place to put your stuff. And then once you have a place to put your stuff, you realize that everybody else in the world wants your stuff, so you got to buy something to protect your stuff. And finally, you are so consumed with spending money to have a place to put your stuff and to protect your stuff, you never actually get to use your stuff. You just get to sit around and worry about your stuff. That's a very stuffy way to live. And that's basically what Solomon's talking about here. Here we see the end of the rainbow. Here we see the promised land, the great American dream, right? Only to discover that the end of the rainbow is basically a date with insomnia. I mean, the blue-collar guy is sleeping the night away, but the guy who's the CEO of the company, his head's swimming. I mean, what a brutal conclusion to come to in life. How interesting that Jesus himself, speaking about the dangers of over-investing ourselves in material things, had this thing to say about getting involved in this worldly chase. In the book of Luke chapter 12 and verse 15, Jesus said, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Folks, there's nothing wrong with having things, but when things have us, that's a problem. And notice something about this worldly pattern that Solomon describes here. Think about the motivations for being involved with all of this. Think about why someone pursues, say, material wealth and security in a job and getting involved with all of these things. Is there anything wrong with wanting security in life? No, I think it's a basic human need. Is there anything wrong with pursuing satisfaction, having some of the rewards of life to enjoy? No, nothing at all. Is there anything wrong with maybe even having a sense of serenity, a sense of peace, a sense that you can take care of other significant people in life, wanting to be a success? No, there's nothing wrong with that at all. But the problem is, even though those are fine motivations, When we pursue them without God, instead of a blessing, they become a curse. How wonderful that the Lord offers us a completely alternative lifestyle to all of this. I love what Psalm 34, verses 8 through 10, says about the life that the Lord offers to us. There, David wrote, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him. O fear the Lord, you His saints. There is no want to those who fear Him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing." What a blessing it is to know that there is a God out there, that we don't have to get sucked into this worldly pursuit. Now, I realize that some people listening to this are probably pretty unconvinced about the idea that the great American success chase is a dead-end street. You might want to say, well, you tell me it all just ends in insomnia and worrying yourself to death, but I'm willing to take my chances on that. I'm willing to give it a shot. Well, Solomon is probably anticipating your objections right now, because the next passage that we run into in this section is not only going to bolster his argument, he's going to provide us a very vivid illustration of just how fragile a place those who invest themselves in an overabundant way in this world really find themselves in. Take a look at verse 13. "There is a severe evil," Solomon writes, "which I have seen under the sun. Riches kept for their owner to his hurt. But those riches perish through misfortune. When he begets a son, there is nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return, to go as he came. And he shall take nothing from his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a severe evil, that just as exactly as he came, so shall he go. And what profit has he who has labored for the wind? All his days he eats in the darkness, and he has much sorrow and sickness and anger." Boy, what a case study Solomon is laying out for us. Basically, Solomon realized that if a picture is worth 1,000 words, an example is worth 10,000 words. Essentially, in this section, what Solomon is saying is, look, I've seen somebody who has made the mistake of going down the worldly path to getting their basic needs in life met. And this is what it got them. He said, "There is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun." Verse 13. That word severe literally means sick. In other words, I have seen something going on in this world that is absolutely sickening to me when I consider it. The sickening thing was seeing a man who had riches, but the riches were kept for their owner to his hurt. In other words, the wealth, the rewards of this life, those things that are supposed to bring us joy and a sense of security and happiness, were not bringing happiness to this man. They were just weighing him down. They were like an anchor plunging him to the depths of despair. Why was that? Well, take a look at verse 14. "But those riches perish through misfortune." In Hebrew, can literally be translated bad business. Now, some commentators have looked at that and said, here is an example of someone who invested themselves or invested their money in poor investments, in bad business decisions, in things that went bankrupt, things that went bust. And so this person, because of their own poor judgment, was suffering. But it's very interesting, in the original language, that notion carries the idea not of bad business decisions, but bad business literally meant like bad luck. In other words, this person was at the wrong place at the wrong time. This person's wealth, his holdings, were vaporized through no fault of his own. Now, that's a very scary proposition, is it not? I mean, when we look around and we see somebody who makes poor decisions, you know, say, you know, the athlete who gets the multi-million-dollar contract and then immediately invests it in Velcro zipper futures or something like that. The whole thing goes bust. You know, we can kind of understand that. We can say, well, bad advice. But when someone loses everything because of an act of nature or because of a criminal act or some other thing that was completely out of his control, when a situation like Job goes on, we get a little bit nervous.
because it kind of shatters our false sense of security that we carry around in this world. We say, wow, things like that just shouldn't happen to somebody. What Solomon is saying is, they do. Sometimes people will lose everything, and it is not their fault. There is no way they could have anticipated it. There is no way they could prepare for it. It's just the way it is. Now, notice something about all of this. This really gets pretty deep. Now, this guy loses his riches through misfortune. When he begets a son, there is nothing in his hand. He doesn't even have a nickel to give to his offspring. But notice as well, in verse 15, as he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came. And he shall take nothing from his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a severe evil, that just is exactly as he came, so shall he go. And what profit is he who has labored for the wind? You know what Solomon is saying there? What Solomon is saying is, this guy who goes bust, this guy who goes belly up, bankrupt, has one big advantage over the rest of us. His main advantage over the rest of us essentially comes down to the fact that he's just a little bit farther ahead in the game than we are. He's saying, look, you know, we're all going to die. And when you die, you're not going to be able to hold on to any of your wealth anyway. This guy is just on the accelerated growth plan, or the accelerated loss plan, if you want to use it that way. His life is just in fast forward. The same thing's going to happen to you and to me. And folks, let's face it, you've probably heard the old saws before about never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. You know, there's no such thing as a guest of honor at a funeral. Those pockets stuffed with money. Tombstones often do not have forwarding addresses attached to them. When you die, that's it. And under the sun, that's a very dim proposition. So what Solomon is saying is, look, you can get involved with this game of trying to amass wealth. You can be like my friend who loses everything before he dies, or you can wait a little while later, but you're going to lose it all anyway. And people who think like this, who think through the game that we play in life, who dare to look at life with all of the fictions stripped away, well, they're really not very happy for their honesty. Take a look at verse 17. All his days he eats in darkness, and he has much sorrow and sickness and anger. Here is a guy who played the game. Here is a guy who got ahead, who lost everything. And now all he has is bitterness. What Solomon is almost implying is, it would have been better for this guy to have been the blue-collar guy. The guy who goes to work and just gets the paycheck, who never really got ahead, but was just happy paying his bills. But this guy rode high on the hog, and now he knows what it's like to lose it all. And all he has as companions are depression, darkness, sorrow, and sickness. You know, as I read about this, it was very reminiscent of the final condition of a person that you have probably heard of before. The end of this man's life is a classic example of the principle that we see here. The book that was written by Chuck Swindoll called Life on the Ragged Edge, he quotes a very interesting analysis of this man's life. There we read, he was the world's ultimate mystery. So secretive, so reclusive, so enigmatic, that for more than 15 years no one could say for certain that he was alive, much less how he looked or behaved. Howard Hughes was one of the richest men in the world, with the destinies of thousands of people, perhaps even of governments, at his disposal. Yet he lived a sunless, joyless, half-lunatic life. In his later years he fled from one resort hotel to another, Las Vegas, Nicaragua, Acapulco. And his physical appearance became odder and odder. His straggly beard hung down to his waist, and his hair reached to the middle of his back. His fingernails were 2 inches long, and his toenails hadn't been trimmed for so long they resembled corkscrews. Hughes was married for 13 years to Jean Peters, one of the most beautiful women in the world. But never in that time were the two seen in public together, and there is no record of their ever having been photographed together. For a while, they occupied separate bungalows at the Beverly Hills Hotel, and later lived in opulent and carefully guarded French Regency House atop a hill in Bel Air, making secretive and increasingly infrequent trips to be with Hughes in Las Vegas. They were divorced in 1970. Hughes often said, "Every man has his price, or a guy like me couldn't exist." Yet no amount of money bought the affection of his associates. Most of his employees who had broken the silence report their disgust for him. Here you see a man who had it all, but had nothing. And so we see that illustration that Solomon is driving home. He's saying, look, if you want to pursue the money trip, and Solomon knew a thing or two about pursuing the money trip, he said, all you're going to find at the end of it is a twisted, depressed, perhaps even a mentally ill final state in your life. Isn't it amazing, then, what a contrast it is to consider the words of our Lord Jesus Christ? In the Gospel of John, chapter 6, he gave us this very powerful piece of advice. John chapter 6 and verse 27, Jesus said, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Folks, we've got to ask ourselves a very important question. Where are we investing ourselves in this life? What are we looking to be that which sustains us, which sees us through, which makes us whole? You see, even the greatest financial empires in the world can be gone overnight. I am told that even 10 days ago, the wealth and riches of the billionaire bachelor, Bill Gates of Microsoft, decreased by over $2 billion in one afternoon. Of course, he still had like $14 billion to play with, so that's a little bit different than you or I losing that. But you understand how quickly it can come and go. Sam Walton, the late founder of the Walmart empire, had a similar downturn in one of the setbacks in the stock market. He just said, well, it was paper when we started, and it was paper when we lost it. It'll all be coming back anyway. So here you see just what a dead-end street it is to pursue the security that comes from playing the world's game. And isn't it an ironic thing? The world draws us in. It promises much. It promises us satisfaction. It promises us security. It promises us success. It promises a sense of serenity within our lives. But it never delivers. So, what an encouraging piece of news to receive on a Wednesday night. Is there an alternative? Well, believe it or not, even Solomon, in his fallen, distant from God condition, could see that there was something better to be living for than the mad chase after the almighty buck. Take a look at verse 18. Here is what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink, and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life which God gives him, for it is his heritage. And for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him the power to eat of it, to receive his heritage, and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. For he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. What is the alternative to the mad dash for cash the world tries to sell us as the pathway to satisfaction? Well, just as people get into deep trouble by pursuing legitimate needs in illegitimate ways without God, so we can reverse this process of worldliness by introducing the presence of God into every aspect of our earthly existence. Notice how Solomon describes three very practical ways to do that. The first area we need to allow the presence of God to transform is our work-oriented relationships. Verse 18, here's what I've seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor, in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life which God gives him, for it is his heritage. What Solomon is saying there is, your job can be a gift from God to you. As a matter of fact, your job is a gift from God to you. The secret of peace in the workplace is not getting into the, if only my boss were more considerate, if only they paid me more money, if only I didn't have such a long commute in the morning. The secret to peace in the workplace begins with changing the condition of our own heart in the workplace. You know, it's been said that people can take an awful lot of things away from you, but nobody has the power to change your attitude but you. You see, if we decide that we are going to open our hearts and open even our working lives, wherever we work, whether that's in the home, whether that's in a school situation, whether that's out on the job, if we decide to open that up to the presence of God, God can bless and cause it to be a source of renewal within our lives instead of burnout. Boy, isn't that a popular phrase we hear bandied about these days. People are just burned out. They're just tired of working. They say they can't go on any longer because they're just exhausted. They just don't have it in them to work another day. Well, we, as believers in Christ, have the key to avoiding burnout. That is understanding that God not only can call us to be used for His glory in a certain labor situation, but as we surrender our particular labor situation, whether at home or school or the office, to the presence and care of God, God will also empower us not only to be a good employee, but to be a source of light and a source of love in a very dark place. You see, the Lord never called us to take a time out in the world and just sit on the sidelines. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11? He said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The next line is very interesting. He said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burdens are light." See, the Lord never said we wouldn't have a yoke. That is the idea of pulling a load or carrying our own weight. He never said we wouldn't have a burden. But when it's the Lord's yoke, when it's the Lord's burden, He also supplies us the glorious power to be able to serve with His strength in the midst of whatever situation we're in. And I'll tell you what, when you've got the unlimited resource, the unlimited power of God to lift you up in those circumstances, then burnout is no longer a problem. Have you yielded your work situation, your work life, to the care of God? Maybe it's really rotten. Maybe you've got a totally non-understanding boss. Maybe your job you feel is below you and is menial and is unchallenging. Well, I've got news for you. You can trade in your earthly boss for a greater boss. Now, that doesn't mean the guy's going to be leaving. But if you're serving the Lord in the midst of it all, you can have a great sense of satisfaction at the end of the day, being able to hit your knees at the end of the day and saying, "Lord, it was a good day, it was a bad day, it was indifferent, but whatever I did it to serve you." And the Lord will bless you for that. You know, maybe you aren't satisfied with your work, but I'll give you the challenge of a lifetime. Serving God in the midst of your work, now there's a challenge. Keeping the Lord first and foremost in your mind, whatever your work situation is, that is something worth striving for. And so the Lord can renew us in that. We need to invite God into our workplace. The second principle Solomon speaks about here, as far as opening our lives up to the care of God and avoiding worldliness. Verse 19, "And for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God." Now what Solomon isn't saying there is that every rich person has received all of his riches from God. Although I guess to an extent that's true. But what Solomon is pointing out is a very rare quality that not many wealthy people are really fully able to take hold of that is a gift from God. You see, it's one thing to have a lot of stuff, as we said, but it's another thing to be able to enjoy what you have, to be thankful for it, to rejoice in it. Some people have everything, but because of the condition of their hearts, because they've left God out of the equation, they literally can't enjoy anything. On one occasion, the famous Hollywood actress Raquel Welch was asked about her state of happiness in life. She said this, "I thought it was very peculiar that I had acquired everything I'd wanted as a child. Wealth, fame, and accomplishment in my career. I had beautiful children and a lifestyle that seemed terrific. And yet I was totally and miserably unhappy. I found it very frightening that one could acquire all these things and still be so miserable." Well, what was Raquel's problem? Raquel had everything, but she needed to receive from God Himself the ability to enjoy it. You know, you might be saying, "Well, I certainly don't have that problem because I'm not wealthy and I don't have a lot of things." You know, if you have that attitude, may I encourage you to do something? Spend at least a week in some third world country situation Do yourself a favor. Drive 500 miles down into Mexico and live like the natives do for a week. When you come back here, you might think you don't have a lot. But comparatively speaking, you and I are very wealthy people indeed. And ask God just for the ability to enjoy it. Not to be worried about over the rainbow and if only I could do this. Be thankful to God for the things you have right now. And try to enjoy those things that you have today. And finally, we need to invite God's presence. More than just into the workplace, more than just into the wealth that we have. We need to also invite God's presence into each and every one of our ways. Look at verse 20. It says, "For he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart." You see, the person who's decided to lay up treasure for himself in heaven has a very distinct advantage over those who are just trying to find satisfaction in this world. Hey, I'll tell you something. Life under the sun is a lot of things, and boring is one of them. You can only go so many places before you've really kind of seen it all. You can only have so many experiences before the thrill of sensation begins to dull out for you. But the person who knows the Lord, the person that has the joy of the Lord in his heart, can not only embrace everything there is to embrace in this life, we also know that the best is yet to come. And have you ever noticed that time flies when your heart is full of joy? Boy, you know, you're not counting the minutes, you're not counting the hours. You know, it just seems like the days just pass away and God is just up to so many wonderful things in your life, it's hard to keep track of it all. The opposite is true for the person who walks in the world. The famous cartoonist Ralph Barton left this note pinned to his pillow before taking his own life. He said, "I've had few difficulties, many friends, great successes. I have gone from wife to wife and house to house, visited great countries of the world, but I am fed up with inventing devices to fill up 24 hours of a day." What a sad way to exist in life. See, Ralph Barton had everything on the outside, but until his heart was right with God, he could enjoy none of it. Folks, what is God up to in your heart? The greatest adventure of all time is not a place that we go to. The greatest adventure of all time is the journey we take when the Lord takes people like you and me from where we are and conforms us to the very image of Jesus Christ. That's exciting. To be able to look at your life and say, wow, I'm a different person than I was even 5 weeks ago or 5 months ago. Maybe I'm not growing by leaps and bounds as much as I think I probably should, but I am growing. The Lord's doing a work. And who knows what He has around the bend. I love what Psalm 84 verses 10 through 12 says about this blessing of following the Lord. Psalm 84, the psalmist wrote, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in You." So here we struggle with this issue of worldliness. How do we get involved with it? Well, we get involved with it by going the world's way, by following along the example of the world instead of following our Lord Jesus Christ. What does it do to us? Well, eventually it leads us to a place where we find ourselves grossly disappointed by what the world promised and what it actually delivers. But we've also seen a glorious alternative, the opportunity and the ability to worship our Lord, to have our lives transformed from the inside out. We need to ask ourselves some very important questions. Where are we invested in this life? Are we heading down that pathway to worldliness? What do we really want out of life? Where are we investing ourselves? And finally, are we really putting our resources, our time, our talent and treasures into things that are going to last forever? In the book of Luke chapter 12, Jesus had these words to say about what really counts in life. Luke chapter 12 and verse 32, the Lord said, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide for yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your faithfulness to us, for the mercy and the grace that you lavish upon us. We want to thank you, Lord, that even though the world's ways are so seductive, and it seems like we fall into them like falling off a log, you give us the glorious alternative of following you in Jesus. Lord, right now I just pray that you would do an examination of our hearts. Show us, Lord, in our hearts where we stand with you today. Is the world beginning to erode our commitment to you? Our desire just to live totally and completely and surrendering our lives to you? Father, if it is, we just long with all of our hearts to renew our commitment to you right now. We invite you to take over every part of our life, our working life, our ability to enjoy the things that we have in life, our spiritual life. Lord, we long to be on that growth pattern again. Father, search our hearts and show us anything that stands in the way of your Spirit being able to work and to lead us into that fullness, into that blessing. We thank you for this, Lord. We give you the glory now in Jesus' name. Amen.